Thank you, Matthew, for the special music this morning. In your Bibles, of course, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. I thought I saw Catherine Maness in the choir. Oh, there's Beth sitting right behind. Who else is home? Just you two? Okay, well, sure good to see you. Sorry I didn't recognize you earlier on, but glad that you're here with us this morning. Hope all is well as it possibly can be in Minneapolis. It's not snowing yet. I don't think, is it? All right, 1 Samuel chapter 27. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in God's Word here this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have to open your Word, study it together. We are very needy people, especially in this area, Father. It's so easy for us to resort to human wisdom, to do things our own way, according to the way we think is best, without ever considering what you would have us to do. Lord, teach us how that is not a wise decision, and help us to be quick to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think for obvious reasons, Solomon is really a great study for us in the matter of wisdom. You know that early on in his reign as the king of Israel, God came to him in a dream, and God gave him this privilege to ask whatever he wanted. 1 Kings chapter 3, you read that story. And you know, that is so genie in a bottle-like that it really is difficult for us to accept it based on human wisdom. But we trust God, we trust his word, and we believe that all things worked out exactly as the story is told there in 1 Kings chapter 3. And in his request, it's interesting because Solomon didn't ask for riches, he didn't ask for victory over his enemies, or even for length of days. He simply asked that God would give him wisdom to know how to govern his people. Specifically, his request was this, 1 Kings 3, verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" Well, God was so pleased that Solomon didn't ask for all that stuff. Instead, he just exercised wisdom and asked God for wisdom, that God gave him what he asked for, even greater wisdom than he already had. And in fact, he went beyond that and even gave Solomon the stuff that he didn't ask for, according to verse 13. As God gave Solomon this wisdom, it was incomparable wisdom. And one would think that if we had the wisdom that came directly from God, we would probably always make good choices and we would be refrained from making bad choices, right? Well, you'd like to think that. And in many classic tests, Solomon actually did prove that he had godly wisdom, divine wisdom. At other times, Solomon made some decisions that just proved he was simply resorting to his own understanding and common sense. For example, on one hand, you see Solomon revealing this astonishing divine-like wisdom when the two prostitutes came to him and they were arguing about who owned the child. Well, his decision was just amazing for the glory of God. But on the other hand, he collected so many wives and so many concubines that he ruined himself and ruined the whole nation. And you think, where was divine wisdom at that time? Well, David, his father, also happened to be human just like Solomon was and just like we are. And so it's not surprising that we would find David doing the same kind of thing. At one point, we read about his incredible wisdom as he chose not to kill Saul when he had the opportunity because he knew that being the king, he didn't want that hanging over him. And he turns right around in our story today and he runs to the pagan king down to the Philistines instead of waiting on God. Now that choice is very obviously rooted in human uncertainty, even human fear. He was just afraid of what was going to happen. David confessed as much. But if he really trusted God, as his responses often prove that he really did, then why did he resort to pagan human government? Was he out of God's will at that point? You know, did God allow this bad choice so that God would be able to accomplish his will? Well, sometimes we really are amazed at how God uses our bad choices, how God uses our foolishness to bring about His own glory. But it's a good thing that God isn't limited by our foolishness. And therefore, He wouldn't do hardly anything. We too, like Solomon and like David, we do beg God for wisdom, and we really do believe that God will give us wisdom, don't we? We really do believe what James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And having asked for that wisdom, what do? So many times we run into a difficulty, we have to make a decision, and we resort to our own human common sense, or based on our experiences in the past, we make a decision before ever resorting to God and asking God for help. I know a servant of the Lord, you know him too, but I'm not going to give his, I'll just tell you. You remember years ago when we had John Whitcomb here to speak? I mean, there's a guy that knows more about God's Word than I'll ever know. He's forgotten more than I know. I picked him up at the airport, and right away I noticed something about John. The whole time we were together, he would just regularly stop and say, Dave, let's pray here and ask God what we should do. Or let's pray and ask God to guide us in this decision. I mean, it was just constant. All the time. I think in a period of 2 hours, six times he said, Let's just ask God to guide us here. There's a man who really did believe that God keeps His promise in answering prayer, right? And we don't do that very much. It's true that God expects us to do something. God expects us to get busy, move forward in His will, but He desires for us to lean on Him the whole time we are doing that. And it's our tendency not to. It's just so easy for us to say, well, this is what happened in the past, this is probably what will happen in the future, and then we make our decision based on that. And sometimes human wisdom will just lead us into situations that don't honor God. And sometimes God accomplishes His will in spite of our foolishness. And that's the story of David. His human wisdom proved how easy it is to cause faith failure. That's what he had. He had a failure in faith. Why? Because he's fearful. The fear actually conquers this warrior who at times acted like he was fearless. But in times of great stress, David suddenly just somehow forgot God's protection that he had shown in the past. Look at verse 1. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape into the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel. I'll escape out of his hand." You see what's happening here? David was talking to himself. And that's not always a sign of mental deficiencies, folks. Sometimes it's all right for us to just kind of talk out loud so we can hear and maybe reason and understand. And you actually find out that Abraham did that. God says that Abraham was talking to himself about Isaac and the possibility of him being born. And Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, coming to the conclusion, that's not going to work. Saul talked to himself, King Saul. His conversation led him to an erroneous conclusion, 1 Samuel 18, verse 17. David's talking to himself, and what does he do? He talks himself right into a bad decision. Now, I think it's a good idea sometimes for us to talk to God out loud. Maybe it's a good idea to talk to ourselves out loud and kind of weigh what we're saying and say, does that sound like it measures with the will of God? Does that sound like I'm trusting God? And as you're talking to God, listen to yourself. David would have done a whole lot better to talk to God out loud than talking to himself saying, well, here's my conclusion, because he succumbed to this fear that Saul was going to succeed in killing him. And I say, why did you come to that conclusion, David? Had not God delivered you in the past? Yes. And had not God promised you, even through Jonathan, that you were going to be the king, that Saul wasn't going to kill you? Well, yes. Then don't you trust God? You know, normally, in other circumstances, David rested in the assurance that God was his sufficient fortress. But what did he write in Psalm 27, verse 1? The Lord is my light, my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Saul? You see, he just seemed to forget this wonderful conclusion. And he talked himself right out of trusting God and into trusting man. Therefore, he decides, well, you know, I'm afraid of Saul. He's going to have success. He's going to kill me. I better go find help from pagans. Really? Here's a God denier down the road. And normally he would have rejected that as just a really, really bad idea. I mean, isn't David the guy who wrote Psalm 1? And how does that start? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, all of which Achish, king of Philistia, was. And David was just going contrary to everything that he wrote in that psalm. But are you going to blame him? I'm not. I'm just human enough to say, I know what happened, David. You looked at the circumstances, you weighed, and you drew a logical conclusion. Simple. If I'm not in Saul's kingdom anymore, then he's not going to consider me a threat. Wow, that's the most sensible thing. Just get out of the kingdom, move out of the way. He's not going to kill me then. Later on in this story, we're going to read that is precisely what happened. So therefore, David made a right decision, right? Folks, the end does not justify the means. You ever hear anybody say something like that? Well, this story proves it. In the end, Saul quit chasing David. David could have said, I was right. No. It was nice that Saul backed off. Great. But getting Saul to back off by making an alliance with an ungodly king, what was that, the will of God? That was not justifiable. You know, we can follow each step that led to David's conclusion and not only understand why he made the choice he made, but actually agree with him, can't we? I mean, can't you look around in your life and look at the circumstances? Some of them are threatening. Some of them cause you to wonder. Some of them cause you to fear because you don't know the answer. You're not certain. Based on common sense, based on experience, we can draw the conclusions like David did. We can say, I know where this road leads. In fact, I've been down this road before. I know what's going to happen. If I make this decision, this will happen. We know how to do that. So we don't want to go down that road again. We don't like the pain that comes from it. We don't like the lessons we learn along the way. And so we say, there's got to be an alternative. But in none of those cogitations have we stopped yet and asked God, what do you want me to do? What would be best for you, God? And we don't ask God to give us wisdom. Do you ever really ask God to rearrange circumstances? You say, that's pretty extreme, Pastor. This is the God who parts the Red Sea, dries up the Jordan, knocks down the walls of Jericho. What's so hard about that? Do you ever ask God to rearrange the circumstances of your difficulty? Have you ever actually, in the process, asked God to change a person's heart? Isn't the heart of the king in the hand of God, and he turns it any way that he wants, like rivers of water? You know, is that a true statement or not? Of course it's true. Then we probably should turn to God quickly and ask these things. David didn't. He made a choice rooted in human insufficiency. He said, I am not sufficient for this task. It seemed like the right choice. And I believe the moment he shows up in Philistia, at Gath, and the moment he starts talking to the king, David was convinced in his heart, this is right. This is good. Why? Well, look at the reception he receives. Verse 2, David arose, went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Oh, you know what? It just so happens, that name should be familiar to us, Gath. That was the hometown of Goliath. You know the guy David killed? How long had it been since David killed their hero? You think they had a memory about this sort of thing? Maybe David was counting on the fact that they had short memories. Or maybe he's hoping they never liked Goliath anyway. Nah, he was their hero. But David had already been to this city. He'd already tried something like this in the past, some months earlier, chapter 21, if you'll remember back a few weeks ago, we studied that. Well, wait a minute. That king at that time, Achish was his name, really gave David a bad reception. But remember this, the name Achish really means king. And it is very, very likely that that previous king that David had to deal with was not this king who is clearly identified as what? The son of Maok, Ben-Maok. Okay, he is the son of a different man and so a different king. At that time, when David had gone before, you know, those people weren't too interested in helping this guy who was a hero killer. So why does he go to the same place? Pressure, difficulty, uncertainty. Did you know that pressure can cause you to act out of frustration? I know none of you have ever done that, but take it from someone who has. That's a very easy connection. David's pressured. He's under frustration. I mean, look at the pressures he's facing. Verse 3, David lived with Achish at Gath. He and his men, and every man with his household, and David with his two wives. The guy is responsible for 600 followers and their wives and their kids. A little bit of pressure. He's responsible for his two wives. I mean, imagine the pressure that he experienced. And here are his 600 followers, and you know what they have? 600 different opinions about what they ought to do. And there were no doubt some of those men who said, David, what are we doing here? You know, why don't we just go up to Gibeah where Saul is? We'll kill the guy. It's over. It's done. You're king. Everybody's happy. And we're all members of your cabinet. And most of those 600 men apparently had wives. You think they had an opinion? What are we doing here? You know, why are we chasing this guy all over the country? And he brought us now to this foreign country. What? You know, you can imagine what was happening. And David has two wives. Those guys in those days were tough. Or else they just had this ability to shut everything off and say, you know, I don't even hear a word you're saying. How is he going to satisfy? They're going to disagree. All this pressure. Are we not able to sympathize with this man who is just inundated with all these questions and all these doubts and all these concerns? And added to that pressure, he really, really wanted to be very, very careful about how he responds, because these are 600 very important people with their families, and he is one day going to be their king and king over the whole nation of Israel. He just can't do something that's going to soil his reputation. Did David ever just think about running away and becoming incognito? I'm reading this story and a thought occurred to me. I'll bet there was a day when David thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a Mediterranean cruise. And when we're out there in the Mediterranean Sea, when we get close to an island, I'm jumping overboard so that everybody thinks I'm drowned, and then I'm going to swim to a deserted island. I'm going to live out the rest of my life like Robinson Crusoe. Yeah. Did he feel that way? Well, I wouldn't blame him if he didn't. Because David proves to us again that being a leader is not for sissies. You know, a cruise probably really wasn't on his mind. But David did conclude that out of sight is out of mind. That's logical, right? That's practical. He says that's my best option. Well, guess what? It works. Verse 4. When it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Just like David thought. Out of sight, out of mind. No problem. I figured he'd stop chasing me. He stopped chasing me. Well, that doesn't necessarily prove that David made a good decision. And nor does it mean that his problems are suddenly over. Why? Well, now David's created another problem here, hasn't he? Well, what's he going to have to do? He has to figure out a way to live with the pagan king Achish of the Philistines, who was the perennial enemy of Israel, and make him happy, and at the same time make the people in Israel happy because he's going to be their future king. What? How is he ever going to pull that one off? Sounds like he kind of jumped out of the frying pan into the fire, doesn't it? Well, if he and the people were out of sight and out of mind of even Achish and Saul, maybe that would solve all the problems. And that's what David concluded. Okay, Saul didn't know where David was and what he was doing. And what if Achish didn't? He'd be none the wiser. So that's why David makes this request in verse 5. And he can make this request based on his reputation. David says to Achish, "If I found favor in your sight, in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there." Now, we don't know how long David had to be around Achish in order for his reputation to become known, but that's what he's appealing to here, right? He's asking for this town to be given to him based on how he has acted. And you say, wow, that's incredible. Really not. You know, did Achish have any idea that maybe David was going to be the future king of Israel? It's entirely possible. And therefore, it's not that unusual for kings to give towns and areas to other kings. That was not surprising at all. You know, they would do that normally in that culture. Besides, it really would have been to his advantage for Achish to get David and all these people out of Gath. You have to remember, folks, kind of figure it out. You have 600 men following David. They have wives, they have families. That means there is a minimum of 1,000 people who show up. Hello, we're here to stay. Got any food? You know, they are going to tax the food supply. They are going to tax the water supply. They're going to cause some sanitation issues. You know, the toilets are going to be running over all the time. It would be to Achish's advantage to get rid of this guy. So David comes up with this request and talks deceptively. Verse 5, last part. "Why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Oh, the humility. What a humble guy he was. The reason David didn't want to be in the royal city is because he didn't want Achish seeing what he was doing. I mean, this is deceptive. I mean, what do you think these people are going to do as they move into Gath? Are these people going to open up bakeries and shops and shoe repair or sandal repair or stores? You know, are they going to build farms to sustain themselves? No. These are warriors. They're like Hagar the Horrible. They plunder for a living. That's not going to work out too well in Gath. You know, these guys made gypsies look like they were hardly beginning. Deception notwithstanding, Achish grants David's request. And in doing so, he accomplishes God's will. This is incredible, folks. Verse 6, "That day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." Now stop right there. I want to tell you something. Ziklag was supposed to belong to the kings of Judah ever since Joshua showed up. So he's just kind of giving back that which was not his to give. Verse 7, "The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So you have this city that sits right on the border between what was then Israel and what was Philistine. Perfect place for David to work out this deceptive ploy he has. No one be the wiser because Achish wouldn't be able to watch what he was doing. Also well away from the territory where Saul was reigning, so he wouldn't watch what he was doing. But Ziklag was a good choice for a far better reason." According to Joshua chapter 19, verse 5, it was God's plan that Ziklag would belong to the tribe of Simeon. They were supposed to have this city. So technically, David and his people were actually sitting on home turf as far as Israel was concerned. In that setting for about a year and a half, David just goes out day after day after day. And you know what he's doing? In that setting for a year and a half, David is going out accomplishing, continuing the work that Joshua began in the will of God of conquering the promised land. Granted, there are a lot of years in between Joshua and David, but he's just picking up with the work that Joshua didn't complete. And so here's David. He's not seeking God. He's not praying. He's not looking for God's will. He runs to Gath of all places. He's not above board in making his request for this city. And in all of it, God is working out his will for his glory. Can God still do that? Folks, have you ever made a really, really bad decision only to discover that maybe in the process God has taught you a very important lesson? Well, did God bring about his will? Or maybe something else happened. Maybe it's entirely possible that you made a really, 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 really bad choice and you end up in circumstances where you actually end up sharing the gospel with somebody and they get saved. And you kind of scratch your head and say, wow, God is so amazing. Well, David is in an ideal situation now. It looks like everything's coming up roses, but everything's not always as it appears because faith failure so often leads to questionable practices, and that doesn't make it right. So here's God's anointed king who will rule over Israel, and he's just somewhat deceptive. Notice, he goes out and he does this dirty work, and then he covers his tracks. Verse 8, looks like he's attacking these people who are neutral people groups. David and his men went up and made raids against Geshurites, Gerzites, Amalekites. These were inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, down to the land of Egypt. So here are these people groups. They're generally Bedouins. They're just kind of out there wandering around, shepherds in their tents and stuff like that, people groups. And you know, being out there in that desert area, that wilderness area, they are subject to being attacked anyway. That was not an unusual thing for them to be attacked by marauding peoples. The people of Judah and Philistines would often do their part in plundering them on occasion. But in reality, these are not neutral people. I think it's significant that God lists the tribes who David is attacking. Why? Because God has identified these people before. In fact, specifically, you will remember that God had given the command, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, that his people should completely annihilate the Amalekites. Why? They're the ones who attacked the people of God when they were coming out of the nation of Egypt. And God said, because of that, I'm going to have them wiped out. Nobody did it. They're still here. So David goes and attacks them. What about the Geshurites? Well, God had given that particular piece of property to his people, according to Joshua 12, verse 5. But Joshua 13 says that his people weren't able to drive them out, and so there they are. God had told his people to completely remove all three of these people groups from the land so that their influence would not be there. For example, you can read, here's God's plan. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, 17. So David's actually accomplishing God's will, but he's not doing it for God's glory. You see, he's doing it for his own purposes. Because I don't think David ever sat down and said, okay, guys, listen, think about this. Joshua was supposed to clean out this land and he didn't do it. Let's do that. You really don't see that anywhere in the story. You know, David just has ulterior motives here. What? He backed himself into a corner. Now he has to look like he's going to appease and please Achish. But he can't offend Judah. So he has to resort to deceit and ruthlessness. And so when he and his rogues attack these people, they leave no evidence. Verse 9, David would strike the land, leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, come back to Achish. Dead people don't make good witnesses. He knew that. And he's not only exterminating the people, but notice he's taking plunder. And he takes some of this plunder to himself. He takes some of this plunder back to Achish. And we would say, but David's only doing what he has to do to survive. In fact, maybe we would be able to come to this conclusion by just a little bit of thought that David really was not any different than that shrewd overseer who Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16. You remember the guy who got fired? He wasn't managing his master's property well. The property owner fires him, and the man says, "What am I going to do?" And Jesus told this story about this man who went out to the creditors of his boss and asked them how much they owed and said, "Hey, look, I'm going to discount it 25%, 50%. I'm going to cut the bill in half. Sit down and write me a check." What did Jesus say about that? Luke 16, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And here's the principle Jesus gave. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So would Jesus commend David for his shrewd work of killing these banned people, deceiving Achish, staying on the good side of Judah? I don't think so. I mean, it is true that David was doing something that God had commanded earlier. So in that sense, he was right before God. But David's motives and his deception will call all of his good works into question. You see, his failure is obvious because notice he is intentionally a deceiver. Verse 10, verse 11. He doesn't want Achish to find out the truth. In fact, he leads his superior to believe something other than the truth. This is how we know he's a deceiver. Verse 10, when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man or woman alive to bring news to Gath. See, that was the problem. Lest they should tell about it and say, "David has done this." If David was actually doing the will of God, he would not have had to be deceptive to keep his good works from being evil spoken of. Right? The reality here is David's doing whatever he has to do to survive. Just do what you have to do. Let the chips fall where they will. That is a decision made in frustration. There's no way in the world that David could have explained to Achish what he was actually doing if indeed his intent was to do the will of God and to wipe out these pagan tribes. There's no way that David could explain that to Achish. Why? Because Achish and his people are some of those people who God intended to be annihilated. You know, at some point, if he's going to tell the truth, David's going to say, "Well, look, I'm wiping out all these tribes," and Achish says, "Why?" And David says, "Well, that was God's will, to annihilate them, to get their influence out of the land." And Achish says, "Well, wait a minute, they're kind of like me." "Oh, by the way," Achish, David says, "you too." Well, that's not going to work, so he has to deceive. And learning how to deceive is a very, very dangerous lesson to learn. You know, it's so easy. Because it's just part of our nature. So easy for us to deceive others so they'll never know the truth. I mean, there's just something in us innately wants to do that. The problem is this. Deception has few boundaries, if any. So a spouse deceives the husband in little things. Things that really don't matter. Deceives the wife, having succeeded in the little things. None was the wiser. The practice is easy. Got away with it. They go to work. Co-worker hits on the spouse. There's no boundary. Well, I deceived before and got away with it. I can deceive here and get away with it, but you don't get away with it. And the marriage is destroyed. The testimony is ruined. And it all started with learning how to deceive in the simple things. And we see it every day. And folks, really, just pay attention. And you see right now, every time you hear the news, the consequences of deception. We are reaping the fruit of that attitude in this culture today. Who do you really trust? It's a very difficult culture to live in. And so deception became David's lifestyle. It wasn't just a one-time event, he's over it, and I made a mistake, sorry. Look at the last part of verse 11. Such was his custom. All the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. For a year and a half he's deceiving Achish, playing this game, keeping the people of Judah guessing. Creative lying is what Christians do. I was in college with a guy who grew up in a very strict pastor's home. And he told me that he had this practice. He figured out how to do this so he could stay out of trouble. If he was going out in the evening, he was going to hang out with his buddies, he would just make a list. He would make a list of going to see this fella, going to this place, then going to another place. Then going. He'd get about three or four of these things where any one of those was okay and acceptable. But what he really wanted to do and what was forbidden in his home was go to the movies. So after he did three or four things, then he'd go to the movies with his friends. He said, I did that because I knew when I got home in the evening, Dad was going to question me. Where have you been? He said, whenever Dad would start, I'd tell him number one. You know, I went over to see Billy, and we just kind of hung out at his house. Okay, he did that. That was true. He said, well, then Dad would maybe press me a little bit, get to number two. And he said, I just always hoped and prayed Dad would never get to number four because I'd have to tell him the truth. Well, that was a lie to begin with. He set all that up. It was very creative so that he wouldn't have to tell the truth. Was he guilty? Yes. And as a result of David's dishonesty, the ungodly pagan is deceived. Poor Achish. I mean, these are sad words, verse 12. And Achish trusted David. You know, because of the deceiving he's doing, he's trusting a deceiver. And that word, trusted, it means to stand firm in your belief, unwavering. I'm not moving. This is the same word that describes Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, he believed the Lord and counted to him his righteousness. Yikes. Whole, perfect, complete trust is what Moses learned as he had to trust the power of God in these very, very difficult circumstances, saying, God is going to lead me across the Red Sea. That's impossible. Numbers 12, verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He was faithful. And the same word is used there. He trusted me in all the house of Israel. Yeah, but, you know, who cares about Achish? He's a pagan. Is it okay for God's people to deceive the unsaved? Yeah, how is deceiving the unsaved, letting our light shine before them, so that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? How does that work? You say, somehow, you know, because they're unsaved, it doesn't matter. You know, God's plan is to shine the light of His righteousness in a dark world through us all the time. Story told about a merchant who owned a general store out in the west, on the edge of the frontier. He wasn't well liked by the townspeople because you know the story. You can see the picture. You've seen it before, where during the day or maybe early evening, the townsfolk come in and sit on the cracker barrels in the store and chit chat. You know that, and they'd watch this guy. And this guy made great boasts about being a Christian. You know, great boasts about, you know, I love the Lord and my business is for the glory of the Lord. And so he had this habit of hanging Bible verses around in his store. But worse than that, he had this habit that whenever he would make a sale and then he'd ring up the sale and open the cash register, he'd quote a verse. Hopefully they'd have something to do with a sale, like, for example, Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his God. And he just did this all the time. Well, one day they're in their kind of shooting the breeze, and a stranger walks in. Says, "I'm on my way west, and I need a new saddle blanket for my horse. Do you have anything?" And the merchant says, "Well, yes, right here. I have this saddle blanket." He says, "That'll run you $3. And the customer looked at it, and he said, "Well, you know, that doesn't look like a, it's very well made, and $3 seems awfully cheap. You got anything else?" He says, well, yeah, just a minute." He takes the saddle blanket, goes back to the stock room, comes out with the same blanket. Lays it out there. He says, "Well, this one's a little bit better, same color, same design, but this one will run you $5 because it's a better blanket." The merchant, the customer looks at it, and he says, "Well, pretty good, but do you have anything better?" He says, "Well, I do have one more blanket." So he takes the blanket, goes to the stockroom, comes out with the same blanket. Lays it out, says, "Now, this is the best one that I have, and it's high-quality material, should last a long time. This will cost you $10. Customer looked at it, he said, "Sounds good. I'll take it." Gives him $10. The clerk rings up the sale. All the townspeople are kind of watching this because they know he only had one blanket. And they're just kind of wondering, okay, what's this hypocrite going to do now? What's he going to say? And he rings up the sale and closes the cash register, and he says, "He was a stranger and I took him in." Well, first place, he kind of quoted the verse wrong. Second place, he kind of revealed what he really was. He was a deceiver. And God wants to work through us to shine the light of righteousness. David blew it. So much so that Achish comes to this erroneous conclusion. Verse 12, last part of the verse, he's thinking this: "He has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." You see, David was actually a hero to many people in Israel. He didn't make himself a stench. If anybody in Israel found out who he was attacking, they would say, "Ah, this is great. David's just doing the work of Joshua." As we read the story, we are going to learn that David actually became Achish's worst nightmare. He was deceived. He came to an erroneous conclusion, because a person who was supposed to represent God was deceptive. And the lesson for us is simply that sticking to the basic principles of the Bible is always the safest thing for us, even in the time of difficulty and trouble and hard decisions. And we can debate about where these things go, and does God work through our problems and our failures, and does He bring about His will even then when we fail Him? We can debate about that. But thou shalt not lie, that's a pretty basic principle. Pretty easy to remember, pretty clear, should be pretty easy for us to apply it, right? Is it enough to set up the boundaries for us so we don't break that rule, make deception our lifestyle? You know, God is so patient with us, and God does work with us. And He is long-suffering, but His desire for us is still His perfect righteousness. And folks, that is the most effective way for God to shine the light of righteousness into a world that desperately needs to see it. Will we be people who are so humble before God and trusting Him implicitly that even if it looks like it's going to cost us, we're going to say, "But this is true. This is true." Well, God will use us. You know, God needs people like us to shine that kind of light. We must be submitted to Him so that we can. Father, so much better for us to trust You. So much better for us to just know that You are our Father. You are our guide, our teacher. We simply need to trust You enough to do what You've already told us to do. Leave the circumstances to You. Lord, forgive us when we run ahead of You or disobey You because of our human wisdom. Pray that You would give us hearts that are obedient to You. Would rather trust You and do Your will and face difficult circumstances than to not trust you, will disobey and have an easy life. Lord, use your word in our hearts today to conform us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.